Farewell phrases that we put at the end of our letters, and more so nowadays, sometimes at the end of our emails, right? So lately I got an email from a buddy of mine, hadn't heard from him for a long, long time, and this is the way he signed off. He said, "Well, comma, I've got to get off the pot, comma, somebody wants in, comma," and then he put his name. This morning, we are wrapping up our sermon series on 3 John by focusing on the farewell at the very end of the letter, where John basically says, adios, he bids adieu, and until hopefully we can make a visit, you know. So because we're looking at the farewell in this personal letter, which you find in the last 2 or 3 verses, depending on which translation you're using today, we might be tempted to just kind of snip it off and overrule it and let it go and pass on by. So I think it's useful for us to remind ourselves that 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture, Paul uses the little word passa, which means all or every understood part of Scripture is God-breathed or given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. You got 2 for the positive, 2 for the negative, right? In righteousness, what purpose? So that the servant of God may be thoroughly furnished or equipped for every good work. And so we expect that even in the farewell section of the Apostle John's letter to Gaius, we should be edified, we should be equipped for good work. So let's refresh ourselves, and we're going to read again this little letter that is breathed out by God originally. And here we have this rendition. Listen to the word of God. The elder to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you're doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought, therefore, to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. And here's the farewell. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. The word of the Lord. So lesson number 1 of 2 today is this. Desire initiate and enjoy personal presence connections with fellow believers. Now, before I specifically comment on verse 13, from which this point emerges, let me just first strengthen and encourage you theologically. When you survey the populations and the societies of our world today, you do see many, many, many evidences of what I'm calling broken or broken down personal presence connections. So I was reading the newspaper lately about the pros and cons of solitary confinement in the prisons of North America. And one of the reasons why prisons still use solitary confinement is because it's commonly understood. It's the basic common sense still that people are made for personal presence connections. So you want to punish them? Remove them. Theologically speaking, from a Christian worldview point of reference, we ought to understand, of all people, that personal presence connection is part of our God-created DNA, because we're created in God's image, and God is a Trinitarian being. In the triune being of God, even in eternity past, He has always been, always is, and always will be a society within Himself. There is intra-Trinitarian relationship between the persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it stands to reason that if He creates us in His image, male and female, created He us. Therefore, we ought to understand that we are made in order to enjoy personal presence connections as well. So I want you to consider all the sin-generated antisocial behaviors that are out there. Think about how they break down personal presence connections. When people lie and cheat and steal, when people fight and rape and murder, it tends to put a stop to personal presence connections, doesn't it? I mean, if you kill somebody, then you're dislocated for good. And there are a myriad of psychological disorders and dysfunctions and challenges that mitigate against personal presence connections and relationships. Visiting somebody in the psych ward who is sitting in the corner, catatonic, their eyes are down, and they're frozen. And previously, they're very verbose, but right now, they are rendered mute. And you ask them several questions, and you get nothing back. All your questions remain unanswered. And all you can do is voice a prayer for them and request God's blessing upon them, but you do that in silence, and you walk out in silence, and your heart breaks because of what they're going through. But then you wonder to yourself, what are they feeling? What are they going through? And you say to yourself, this isn't the way it's meant to be. I've certainly seen my share of elderly people who've been subject to some form of dementia or another. And eventually, for many of them, that dementia presents itself in aphasia. Not only the inability to understand, but they begin to lose the ability to formulate words so that they can verbally communicate. And sometimes, the basic ability to desire a personal presence connection is severely hampered. That's not the way it's supposed to be. All of these examples are signs of original sin. According to the Bible, the hereditary effects of the fall of humanity from grace into sin and its derivatives like sickness and death and natural evil, all stemming from the human sin in the Garden of Eden, which caused banishment and dislocation from God. And as soon as Cain killed Abel, then it became most obvious to us that personal presence brokenness had infected the human-to-human relationships too. But only by the sheer grace of God, by the unmerited favor of God, by favor against demerit, did God put into action a plan of redemption that includes reconciliation. God to human, human to human, and human to the created world around about. And so Colossians 1:19 says, "For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Christ bodily, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Not by money, not by human might, not by human ingenuity, not by education, but only through the cross can sinners be liberated from their sin and shame, desiring, initiating, and enjoying personal presence connections within the family of God. And ultimately in glory, face-to-face fellowship will be restored with God himself. And so the Apostle John says in verse 13, look at it, "I've much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face." Stylus and papyrus, pen and ink, or keyboard, they are inadequate, they are insufficient for experiencing face-to-face brotherhood and sisterhood. Redeemed humanity is made for personal presence relationships. Therefore, we should desire and enjoy personal presence connection with believers. Now, let me roll out two applications here. And first, I think this has a lot to say about the time that we may spend in the digital world. Be very careful that you don't waste your life hiding behind a keyboard or a keypad or a joystick. And social networks in the digital world, they can never replace face-to-face fellowship. They overpromise, they can't do it, they can't deliver. Social media can be very, very helpful, extremely helpful in terms of linking people together like never before. And praise the Lord, the church is able to harness this so that globally, we can mobilize communication for the glory of God, for the sake of the gospel ministry. That's wonderful. But they can also become our downfall as a horrible place to hide. Be careful. The Apostle John could feel that tension when he came to pen and ink versus face-to-face in the first century. How much more acutely should we feel it when we come to the internet world in this 21st century of ours? Be careful. And secondly, I suggest that verse 13 warns us today against anti-church sentiments. History shows that there have always been those who are disaffected and disillusioned by the institutionalized church. So they take the easy way out and they cop out. When I was a youngster back in the 1960s and 1970s, there was what was called the Jesus People Movement that issued from California originally. And the Jesus People Movement, the Jesus Freaks, they were reacting against what they deemed to be dead orthodoxy. And so they left the church to do their own thing. And more recently, about 15 years ago or so, at least on this continent, another self-proclaimed movement of evangelicals started to say yes to Jesus, but no to the organized church. And that emphasis came out, for example, in William Paul Young's surprisingly successful novel, The Shack. You remember that? It kind of came, it's kind of gone, or there was a movie made afterwards, but it's going. And he himself, the author, he personally not only left the church, but he departed from and deviated from biblical orthodox Christianity And if you have your thinking cap on, you can see it in his own novel, but particularly in the book that he wrote afterwards as well. So it was back in 2007, 2008, I wanted to read some of the primary sources for myself, and I read Brian Sanders' book, Life After Church. I read Dan Kimball's book, They Like Jesus But Not the Church, and Julia Dewin's book, Quitting Church. And sometimes the criticisms were constructive and very helpful and warranted and useful for our learning. But dumping the church is not the answer. Not the answer. You don't assume that parents are pointless just because kids still do stupid things. You don't assume that police officers are needless because you still have some crime in the streets. The church can be very, very, very unamazing. That's for sure. But the church remains the bride of Jesus Christ. I wonder if Gaius ever thought about throwing in the towel, you know? What's up with this Diotrephes guy throwing his weight around and causing so much harm and relational destruction? Heck with him. You know, maybe, I wonder if he thought about that or felt those feelings, but he remained faithful and true. His life was embedded with truth, and he lived it out, and John affirmed him for it. No, to love Jesus means that we love what Jesus loves, and Jesus loves the church. Like Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in his classic book, Life Together, the New Testament knows nothing of a churchless Christian. It teaches that the body of Christ is made visible to the world by gathering around the Word of God and the sacraments for corporate worship under the care of qualified leaders. That was Bonhoeffer's way of trying to take the words of Jesus and the apostles' doctrine, put it all together and synthesize it into a definition of the church. And so we have seen in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John that despite the threat of Antichrist deceivers outside of the church, encroaching on the church, and despite of some within the church who leave the church and reveal that they were not originally of the church, and despite individuals like Diotrephes who love to be first, who remain in the church, rather than pack it in, let us desire, initiate, and enjoy personal presence, connection with one another, just like John did, and just like John wanted. So with a faithfully burdened heart, the Apostle John, he wants to come and visit the church associated with Diotrephes. Verse 10. And he wants to spend interpersonal time with Gaius. Verse 14. He says, I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Literally, John is using an expression here, mouth to mouth. I don't know why the translators didn't translate it that way, but I can guess they probably knew that us Westerners would be thinking artificial respiration. That's not his point. Face to face, a.k.a. mouth to mouth, meaning close and personal time together in conversation, verbal, audible conversation, oral listening. That happens between believers, and that cements personal presence connection. Physical presence with another believer, according to Bonhoeffer, is a sacrament. I don't know if we want to go that far, but he's basically saying that it's a means of grace, and God has afforded us that gift, and praise him for it. Isn't it golden when you share a special moment with another brother or sister, and you get alongside, or they come alongside, and you have sweet fellowship, and the life of the Spirit of truth is resonating? You sense that Christ is in the center. Sometimes you're praying alongside somebody else. Sometimes you're reaching out to check in on someone. Sometimes you're answering a little child's question, maybe in Sunday school or a nursery, and you're encouraging and reinforcing God and God's world to that little life. Sometimes you're cutting down a tree and you're clearing brush together, and there's a sense in which you're praising the Lord together as you do it, right? Do you desire it? Do you initiate it? And do you enjoy it? It's intended to be part of your life. Even though we live in such an individualistic and depersonalized and privatized culture, we've got to swim against the stream on this one, brothers and sisters. Not any one of us can make personal presence connections with every one of us. And so we've all got to be involved and we all got to take part. That's the way it should be, because we're brothers and sisters in God's family with our elder brother, the Lord, showing us the way. And what did he do? He laid down his life for us. By the way, I hope that you are anticipating our fall church-wide after-church hot dog and sweet corn get-together on the church property, September the 22nd, where we'll have lots of opportunity for personal presence connections. Now, check out the last two sentences in 3 John where we read, "The friends here send their greetings, greet the friends there by name." Fascinating, because I'm not aware of anywhere else where the term friends is used this way in a farewell. Usually we're talking brothers and sisters in Christ, but John is using the word friends to describe church people, brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so he's saying, the friends here, church people here, send their greetings, greet the friends there, the church people there, by name. By name. I was checking out Webster's New World Dictionary to see what they do with personal names. How do you get your personal name in the dictionary? Because I'm alive. I live on this planet. And this is like a New World Dictionary. So why shouldn't my name be in the dictionary? So I'm reading in the foreword, executive editor Michael Agnes, he explains, "For personal names, frequency of use and usefulness to the reader determine inclusion and exclusion." So that's a highfalutin way of saying that if you don't make the cut, it's because you're a nobody in the world's eyes. But not so in God's eyes, because every single believer, that believer's name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And not so in the church. God help us, Lord help me, to learn and to know and to use everyone else's name. And God forgive us when we fumble and bumble and forget. Years ago, I remember there was a lady who came out to our church only twice. First time I met her, and her name was Ardell. I'd never heard that name before on a man or a woman, so it was fresh to me. And I was trying to use this word association thing. So the next Sunday when she came out, by accident I called her Barbell. And that kind of went over like a lead balloon. But we laughed about it, and actually it seemed to loosen everything up, and we had a better conversation because of it. So in a sense, let's loosen up. Like, just because you used to know somebody's name, and now you've chatted with them, and now it's embarrassing to say, "What is your name again?" Just do it anyway. And if somebody does that, don't get offended, because you know we're fallible and finite, but we do wish to follow the Lord. And he knows every little lamb, he knows every sheep, he knows them by name, knows them by voice. And we wish to follow in his train, and we wish to know the names of one another, because we're part of the family of God. Desire, initiate, and enjoy personal presence connections with one another. And the other lesson this morning, the second of two, is this: desire peace for your fellow believers, and say so to them. You may wish a lot of things for your friends in Christ, but have you wished them peace. I'm not talking about praying peace upon people. That's a great thing to do. But I'm drawing this from the example of the Apostle John. Do you actually speak into people's lives, and in some words or another, in one fashion or another, do you speak peace to them? Speak peace into them. Not because you are the source of peace, but because for brothers and sisters, you're united to Christ, and He is the personal shalom. He's the peace. And therefore, you can speak peace to them because Christ is theirs just as Christ is yours. Either in verse 14 or at the beginning of verse 15, depends on what Bible version you're using today, John says to Gaius, peace to you, or peace be to you. It's a prayer wish, and it was customary as an ancient Hebrew expression, shalom, or as they said on the streets in the Greco-Roman world, Irene, from which we get our name Irene. And originally, the meaning of shalom was robust and chock full. It was fully orbed, meaning peace as in wholeness, fullness, safety and security, felicity, enjoyment, and contentment. But for many, many Jews who were on the streets in the Apostle John's day, shalom had become a cliche. You know, a rich word that had been all watered down. And it was often used just to simply mean hello or goodbye. Shalom. Shalom. Kind of like the Italians do with the word ciao. You know, ciao. Ciao. You know, just like that. I suppose it's similar to the semi-modern trend of saying peace out. I think that one's kind of long gone now, but I was reading that it came from the hip-hop community off the streets, and it was kind of like, you know, everything's good and over and out, and collapse the two sayings and get peace out. It's just a cliche. The meaning of words like peace are highly subjective, and so often meaning is informed by our culture or by the worldview that we possess, right? I remember when I was in grade 7 and 8, and one of my French teachers, Mr. Mizzouni, was from Tunisia. And he was right off the boat. So he was bilingual. He must have had an education degree. He's teaching us in grade 7 and 8. And yet, culturally, he wasn't savvy, and we kind of sensed it as youngsters, especially us guys in the class. And one of his forms of pedagogy, his style of teaching, was to get us to just chant stuff by rote in French. So he'd say, le travail, c'est la santé, you know, work is healthy. And he'd just get us to repeat it over and over, and we'd just repeat it back to him. And you could see him beaming and smiling as we repeated it. And his favorite saying that he wanted us to chant was, nous sommes tous pour la paix, we are all for peace. And when us guys got chanting, we were in this old portable, and we discovered that the carpet was thick with dust, and we would start chanting and slam down our feet as we're chanting it, and he thought we were really enthusiastic. Nous sommes tous pour la paix, and we're watching the dust come up, and we're enjoying this, you know? Oh my goodness. Once in a while, we'd throw in the word guerre, nous sommes tous pour la guerre, for the war. He'd go, no, no, like that. He didn't even know really how to correct us well. And, well, here's what happened. Like 2-3 years after that, once I'd graduated from and gone on to high school, I'm in grade 10 or 11 or something, and I meet him over at Shoppers World Brampton in the local shopping mall, and we start talking, and we sit down, and we share a little fast food lunch. So I start apologizing to him. And I, oh, Mr. Mizzouni, I got to say something here. Like we were so bad back then and mischievous. We should not have done that. I remember chanting Nous sommes tous pour la paix, switching it out to guerre, and it was rude, and I really feel bad. He cut me all the slack in the world. No problem. He was laughing a little bit about it, you know. But what I did discover in talking to him on that occasion was that he had been part of the Bizerte crisis in 1961, and his best friend's mother was killed in this three-day war between France and Tunisia. So he had seen with his own eyes the ravages of war, and he had lived with that, and poignantly had become part of his life. And he was not only teaching us French, but in his own way, he was desirous to put a high value on peace, and he wanted to teach us that it was worth spreading. Nous sommes tous pour la paix. And the Apostle John, he may have been using the word peace in the street-level cliché sense when he said, "Peace be to you, Gaius." But much, much more probably, he was using it in a profound sense, the way that the Apostle Paul would use it, in a Christian sense, with a Christian worldview, directly connecting peace to Jesus Christ. Do you remember these words in John's Gospel? Same author, but now in the Gospel, chapter 20, verse 19 and following. After Jesus has been raised from the dead, and has appeared to Mary Magdalene. And then we read this, John 20:19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Don't be afraid of the geopolitical climate. Don't be afraid of those political leaders. I'm here. I'm alive. I've been risen from the dead. And so be at peace, my friends. And then after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed with what they saw, the Lord. And Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." Don't be scared because of your commission to be fishers of men, but go knowing that I'm risen from the dead. I am your authority. I am your affirmation. I am your ultimate and infinite resource. Peace be with you. And then in verse 26, a week later, remember how Thomas, he didn't show up on the original occasion on the first Easter Sunday, but because he was absent, he had to show up the next week. And though the doors were locked, John records, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas, don't be afraid. Don't doubt. Don't fall off the rails into unbelief. I've experienced warfare, and I'm bringing you peace. I am victor over the dark domain. I'm alive. Peace be with you. And the Apostle John was an eyewitness and ear witness of those three times when Jesus said, "Peace be with you," standing on resurrection ground. Jesus, who decisively defeated sin and death, who conquered the grave and rose from the dead. And as disciples of Jesus, as followers and learners of Jesus, we ought to be like John. As John was taught to say to the likes of Gaius, "Persevere in the gospel work, brother. I've no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And don't worry about that Diotrephes bully. Peace be to you. Shalom. May the peace of God you possess in the risen Christ reassure you with hope and certainty." If Christ is risen from the dead, then there's more than sufficient reason to be assured against all of the anti-noise out there in the world. So here's the deal. Do you speak words like that, or some kind of words that bring peace to other brothers and sisters in Christ? I mean, I know you're going through a tough time, but don't let your emotions get the best of you right now. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, brother. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, sister. Don't jump the track. Cling to Christ and let the peace of God in Christ center you right now. There's lots of trouble in this world, that's for sure. But be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that outstrips human understanding will guard and protect your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus your Lord. Peace be to you. Greater is he who's in you, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Christ, than he who's out there in the world. Peace be to you, sister. Faith in Christ is the victory that overcomes the world and its values and its system. So peace be to you, brother. Are we saying things like this to one another in order to shore up one another and reinforce one another in our faith? Because we are more than overcomers, more than victorious, because Christ loved us. He's nailed all our sin and our shame to his cross, and he rose for our justification and our glorification. We serve a risen King. Jesus is risen from the dead, and he daily makes intercession for us. What better prayer partner could you possibly have than the Lord Jesus Christ, who, like a high priest, prays for you and sustains the power and efficacy of his sacrifice on your behalf. So peace be with you. Maybe the Lord wants to refresh our open, sincere expressions of peace wish on one another in the family of God this morning. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Peace be with you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do not wish to respond to your word this morning in some kind of superficial fashion. Would you please be gracious to us so that your inspired word would indeed train us and admonish us in righteousness, so that as your servants we would be better equipped for every good work that you are calling us to. We thank you for Holy Communion, this miniature meal of remembrance that reminds us that our peace with you was signed and sealed and delivered at the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the bread of life. Thank you for the cup and the new covenant achieved through Jesus' blood. Thank you for the Lamb of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.